All right, I gave you an assignment last week. How many of you did it? There's one, there's one, there's one, there's one up there. All right, did you find several I ams in the Gospel of John? Which ones jumped out at you in particular? Which one? Bread of life. Resurrection, I'm the resurrection. I know you have a memory verse that you immediately went with. Which is? Way, truth, and life. All right. Very, very good. You found 43 I ams?
27 were I am
E. Oh, yeah.
But then there were 16 that were I am not.
Yes. You really did some serious research here. All right. Very cool. Thank you. Gold stars all around for those of you who did your work. I appreciate it. We need to start in the Old Testament before we go to the book of John in order to talk about where does this I am come from? Go to Exodus chapter 3. And by the way, we're going to spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks on this because there's just too many significant things dealing with the I am passages of Jesus. Exodus chapter 3, the Israelites have been made into slaves in Egypt now for several generations. And it's coming to the time that was prophesied that God was going to get them out. And you may remember there was a guy who was born and his parents hid him away, even though there was a decree that all male boys were supposed to be sacrificed to the god Nile. And he gets rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh, raised in the palace. And so he's a man of both worlds. And when he is around 40, he goes out to kind of check on what's going on with his biological families, his biological relatives, and they're getting abused. And actually, he gets so incensed when he sees an Egyptian taskmaster abusing an Israeli slave that he looks this way or that and waylays the guy. Now, I'm going to tell you my opinion. I think that his intention was to just beat the snot out of him. I mean, just leave him bloodied and battered. But he ends up killing the guy. I think that was accidental. And so he buries his body in the sand and thinks that nobody knows anything about it. Next day, he sees two Israelis going at it, and one's abusing the other. And he says, "Why are you doing that? You're brothers. Don't do that." And the guy says, "What are you going to do about it? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And that's when Moses knew he was in big trouble because the news was out. And so that's where he left and went to Midian. Midian was a non-Egyptian area. And so he goes there and hides out for the next 40 years and even gets married. And he becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law. And he's totally forgotten about the idea of trying to help his Israeli family get free from their slavery, because he actually thought that he was helping the situation. He's moved on. It's been 40 years. He's now 80. Now, when we think of 80 for him, think more like 30s for us, okay? So he's still a young man. And he is out watching his sheep, his father's sheep, and he sees what? A burning bush. But what's weird about this burning bush? Bushes burn out in the desert all the time. It's not burning up. And so he says, "Well, I'm going to go check that out. That's kind of weird stuff." And he's at the place that we will later be calling Mount Sinai. It's Mount Horeb. It's on the backside of the desert of Midian. And as he gets close, he hears the voice of God emanating from out of this burning bush. "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground," right? And then God starts telling him, I've been listening. I hear my people crying out for relief, and it's time for them to come. It's time for them to leave and come back to the land I promised. And you're going to be the one leading them. And so he begins making excuses right and left. Now, that's not where we're going. We're not going with the excuses. We're going with one particular excuse that brings an important term to life, or to light for the very first time. Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, so if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to ask me, well, what's his name? Well, what shall I say to them? Now, the Israelis have been in Egypt for 420 years. And during that time, they've lost connection with their past. They have started adopting all the gods and the goddesses that are worshipped in Egypt. And Egypt is very cosmopolitan, so they've got gods and goddesses from all over the place. And so they know the names of tons of gods and goddesses. And so that's what Moses is saying is, all right, I'm going to go and tell these guys that God sent me to you. And they're going to go, oh yeah, which one? So what am I supposed to tell them? God said to Moses, Eyah, which is Hebrew for I am whom I am. He said then to him, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, we run into a problem here of verbiage. And those of you that have been my students for a long time, you already know this exercise. If you were to adopt God's name as just being I am, and somebody came up to you and said, so Jeremiah, who's your God? I am. You see a problem there? Immediately, you have said that you're the God of your life, and that can't be allowed, okay? And so what we have is a slight verbal tweak that happens here for the very first time in the next verse, verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, which is another form of the verb to be. This time, though, it is third person masculine, singular. He is. Okay? So, Yahweh means he who is. So, say this to the people of Israel, that I am sent me to you. And then God said, say to the people of Israel, he who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And so this will be my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, that verse is where the divine name first takes place. Moses was the one given it by God himself. So even though we talk about God being the I am, that's when he's talking about himself. When we talk about him, when the Israelis were to talk about him, they were to say he who is, or just simply he is, which works a lot better, right? Because, hey, Jeremiah, who's your God? He is, right? And he needs no other introduction other than that, because he's the only God. And the only reason you need a big, important names is to designate difference between similar things. Well, if he's the only one, then he is who he is. There are none other gods. And so this is the reason why your Bibles have to figure out how to treat the divine name. We're going to do a little Bibles theory here. How many of you see the Lord in a different typeset there in verse number 15? Yeah? It's all capitals, L-O-R-D, right? But do you notice that the capital L is slightly taller than the ORDs? Yep, you should, because that was intentional by the translators and the printers, the publishers. They wanted to say, every time you see this format for the word Lord, this is the divine name that's in the text. Now, King James and others went with Jehovah, which was a screw up between English using German and stuff like that, because Jehovah is not the way that you would pronounce the divine name. But others will just simply, they will use whatever way they can in order to help you see the divine name in the text of the Old Testament. In the foreword, the introductory articles in your Bible, which most people never read, there's always a section that says, this is how we handle the divine name, and you should read it. The reason for it is because by the time the first century rolled around, some of the Jews of the Pharisaic mindset had decided that when God said, don't use my name in vain, he meant never use my name. So when they came across the divine name in the text, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is Hebrew for my Lord. And in fact, that's the reason for the Jehovah thing getting all screwed up, is because, as a reminder, they took the vowel pointing for Adonai and put it over the consonants of Yahweh. And so if you look at it in the text, it looks like it spells out Yehovah. But the English didn't understand German. J's are actually Y sounds. So that's why Jehovah got screwed up into our lives. The early church chose not to use the divine name. They just used the term Lord. And so over time, they started doing this typeset in order to help us find those places. Set all that aside, bring in one more thing. The first language that the entire Old Testament Hebrew was translated into was Greek. It happened around 280 BC. And that became the usual translation most of the people of the New Testament were familiar with. And in this passage in Exodus chapter 3, the I am whom I am in Greek is ego, I me. Ego, I me. Ego, you might recognize that from ego, I. I me is the Greek verb form for am, the first person. So ego, I me. When you get to the Gospel of John, when Jesus starts talking on the occasions that we're going to look at, he introduces all these concepts with that Greek term, ego, I me. Ego, I me. I am. And there would be no doubt in a lot of the hearers' minds that he was connecting back to the Exodus 3 passage. In fact, it almost got him stoned on a couple of occasions when he didn't put an objective or object in the sentence later, like when he told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, echo, I me, I am. See, I am is a transitive verb. It needs an object, right? I am. I am what? I am young, I am old. I am male, I am a preacher, right? It needs an object that receives the action or the identification. But if you just let it stand, I am, That's definitely echoing Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. Nothing more needs to be said. And so that almost got him stoned to death on a couple of occasions because of blasphemy. We're not going to look at those passages so much. We'll talk about it. But we're going to look at the ones in the Gospel of John where he gives a symbol for us to understand. Okay, questions or comments before I go any farther? Gave you a lot of background. All right. If not, then what we're going to do is we're going to go in chronological order as they appear in the Gospel of John. First place we're going to go to is John chapter 6. And in this case, it is, I am the bread of life. Now, how many of you out of that know what the context of John chapter 6 is? Anybody? The story in Jesus' ministry? Feeding of the 5,000. Jesus was trying to be alone with his apostles after they'd been very busy elsewhere, and he takes them to a wild place on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. There's no real city in this small, it's small to us, this small area on the northeast coast is, it's kind of like a delta area for the Jordan River coming into there. So you don't want to do a lot of building. So it's mostly grain fields and wild, swampy areas. And so Jesus takes his disciples there to that area to kind of just spend a little bit of time with them. And the crowds, though, figure out that that's where he's headed. And so they get there ahead of him because they were trying to go by a boat. And if you're on the shoreline in the Sea of Galilee, you can see boats everywhere. And so if you know which boat you're trying to watch, you know exactly where it's going to land because you can see it from a distance. And so they all flood to the place where he's going to land, and he basically ends up trying to teach them again, and they demand miracles and stuff. And so Jesus gets all caught up once again in ministry. The end of the day comes. Verse number 5 of John 6. Lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So, Philip, look at all these people here. How are we supposed to feed them? And other passages, because this is one of the miracles of Jesus mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's very, very important. He said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. So he says, I don't want to send these people away. They're going to faint on their way. They'll have a hard time of it. So how much would it cost for us to feed all these people? Philip said, well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get even a little bit. Now, 200 denarii is 2/3 of a year's salary. In modern day American terms, that's like 20,000 bucks at least. So he's like, Master, 20,000 bucks wouldn't even feed everybody one mouthful. And so that's when they had been sent out to see what they could find. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, well, there's a boy here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? So you know the story from there on, right? Jesus has them all sit in groups, and 50 and 100. And then his disciples, his apostles, watch him as he blesses this bread and blesses this fish, and he just starts breaking it and handing it to them. Apparently, they had some sort of baskets already. Now, think about what this looked like. All right? Most people don't really think of the dynamics of this. Jesus just keeps ripping that bread. Now, I don't know if the bread just like heals itself, because there's like little round loaves, and he just starts handing it to them. And he's doing the same thing with the broiled fish, the dried fish, and he keeps handing it to them. And they're running off, And then they come back and he's still ripping bread and ripping fish. And it would have taken to feed all of these people probably an hour, maybe 2 hours to get this done. And at the end of it, everybody was satiated. No, couldn't eat another bite. I've had enough fish sandwiches for today. Thank you very much. And they took up fragments in how many baskets? 12 baskets, one for each of the apostles, right? So is that more or less than what he started with? That's a ton more than what he started with. So Jesus did this great miracle of feeding the 5,000, because we find out it's 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children. Conservative estimates put this crowd at somewhere between 20 and 40,000. A lot of people. And so then Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And he told his apostles, you go to the other side and wait for me. Basically back to Capernaum, which is on not quite the northwest corner, but close. You go back to the other side and wait for me there. But they don't. They just hang out, thinking, no, he's going to come down. He's going to need a ride. And eventually they give up waiting for him, and they jump in the boat and they start to go across. And what happens? Windstorm. This is not the one that threatens to kill them, all right? This is the one where they're just rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're not making any progress. And then they look up and they see Jesus walking on the water, right? And they're scared. They think it's a phantom, a spirit of the deep. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. Actually, he says, I am. Ego eimi, I am. And then Peter says, what? If it really is you, tell me to come out to you on the water. Well, come on, Jesus says. And Peter jumps off the gunwale. He jumps onto the water, and he actually starts walking. Do not ever fault Peter for what happens next without acknowledging what happens first. He's the only person we know of besides Jesus that walked on water. So he walks part of the way. He starts looking at the wind and the waves, gets all freaked out, and starts sinking. Save me! And Jesus reaches out and grabs him, chides him a little bit for his losing his faith, gets into the boat with him. Boom! They're suddenly at the other side of the lake. Okay, that's all the backdrop. The next morning, the people wake up on the east side, and they're looking around for Jesus. They can't find him. Where is he? I don't know. He didn't leave us with the apostles. I think he went up in the hills. They're looking for him, and finally they give up looking for him on the east side, and they go to the west side. Verse 25 of John 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Or another way of thinking of it is, how did you get here? We've been looking all over the place for you. Jesus answered, I've been teaching a lot of language here. I'm going to teach you some more. Amen, amen. Amen is the Hebrew way of talking about truth. And you would either say it when you agreed with something that somebody had just said, or you would introduce it before you said something that was super, super true. And if you doubled up on it, that was even more insignificant. So Jesus says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. So what does he tell them that they're really looking for? They just want some free food. They got free food yesterday. Why can't they get free food some more? And really think about it. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus said, the water that I give, once you drink it, you never have to drink again. What did she say? Yeah, give me that water so I'll never have to come here and draw again. Yeah, make my life easier. And so these guys are very physically oriented in what just happened. So Jesus responds, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the God the Father has set his seal. We can't let that pass by, especially since we're in Hebrews right now. We're talking about Jesus being the great high priest. The high priest's uniform had a golden plate right here on the forehead and engraved, actually raised up like a seal on that plate, was the Hebrew term Kodesh LaYahweh, which means holy to Yahweh, holy to He who is. And so Jesus bears the seal of God. He's the Holy One of God. And so Jesus is already hinting at that idea that he's going to be the high priest. Verse 28, they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So he says, you guys need to work in order to get eternal food. And they're like, well, how do we do that? Jesus answered, this is the work that you believe in, the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So God's work is believing in who? Jesus. In fact, that's the thematic conclusion that John has in his gospel, that I'm writing these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name, right? So that's thematic to the book. John got it from this passage, that that's what Jesus is all about. We're supposed to be working to come to that relationship. Well, they're not done yet. They said to him, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So one of the things these guys had come to the conclusion of is that when Messiah comes, he does supernatural miracles. We need the proof that you're the Messiah. Now, that's a little bit weird, isn't it? Because what just happened yesterday? There was a supernatural miracle. And that wasn't the only miracle yesterday. What was he doing before he fed them? Well, he was healing people and casting out demons, as well as preaching and teaching. So these guys apparently they've got other ideas in mind as to what type of miracle is going to count as the miracle for him being Messiah. I think they kind of let it slip in this next one. Our fathers ate the manna, the what's it? Boy, we just keep coming across Hebrew words here. Manna is Hebrew for what is it? That's all it means. What is it? Because that's the first thing that came out of their mouth when they saw that the little bubbles of white flaky stuff that was on all the flat surfaces around their encampment. And they had to go and scrape it off and collect it up and get one day's ration for this to be their flour. And so they just let it keep that name. What's it? Manna. So our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, Jesus corrects their history. He said, amen, amen, I say to you. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now we're getting to the meat of the matter, aren't we? So Moses was not the one that gave the manna. Who gave it? Well, God the Father, Jesus the Son would have been involved in it as well. That's right. God's the one that gave it. It was divine bread. It was flour sent by God from heaven. It showed up when the dew evaporated every morning, 6 days a week. There was a double portion on Friday, so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath day. Jesus ties that in with the idea that God is giving something even more significant than that physical bread. How important is bread? That's correct. I mean, that's the name that has gotten in ancient terms, is the staff of life. It is one of the prime carbohydrates in every society. It shows up wheat, rye, barley, all sorts of things. But sometimes rice, anything that can be made into a baked good provides life-sustaining energy that comes from carbohydrates. And so that's why bread is a great symbol here for life. Every meal for the Israelis always included bread. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. Every meal had bread. And it was freshly made almost always. So Jesus says, I'm telling you that God is giving you something even more significant for your spiritual life than what was provided for the Israelis for their physical life. I'm going to pause here, take you to Jesus' temptations. What was the first temptation of Jesus by Satan after his 40 days of not eating and apparently not drinking? Turn the stone into bread. The place where he's at, plenty of these little flat stones that look about the same size and shape as bread loaves. And Satan goes, come on, you know you're hungry. You're God's son. Just turn one of these stones into bread and, you know, take care of your hunger issue. What was Jesus' response? He quoted from Scripture. What was that quote? You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? Do you know where that quote comes from? Don't necessarily expect you to know the chapter, but I hope you would know the book. Good guess, but no. It's, well, not Genesis, it is Deuteronomy. It is Moses doing the review for the Israelis about everything that had happened up to that point for them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God, through Moses, says that I caused you to become hungry in the wilderness, and then I gave you bread, the manna, so that you could learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, physical bread, while very important, can be easily provided by God. But there was something even more important than that. And that was the Israelis needed to know that whatever God says is more important than what you do physically. What you put in your mouth, very nice, important, but what you put into your ears and down into your heart as a Jewish person, into our minds, as our Western mindset, that's much more important. Back to the text. So, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is that that he's already talking about? Himself, right? They said to him, sounds just like the woman at the well, sir, give us this bread always. Yeah, we don't want to be hungry anymore. Yeah, we'll take some of that stuff that you're planning on giving us that comes from heaven. You know, they're figuring they're going to get the manna 2.0. Now, don't forget that these guys are living in a time period where they expect the Messiah to be coming. Prophecies in Daniel chapter number 9 gave a time clock, a countdown clock. And they're living in the end of the countdown clock period. So they know the Messiah has to show up in their lifetime. But they are convinced that when the Messiah comes, he's coming to fix everything. They don't understand that it's a two-parter. You know, come the first time to deal with sin, come the second time to deal with everything else. So they are expecting when the Messiah comes, It's going to be glorious. Everything's going to get fixed. So why wouldn't the Messiah come and feed us all? Jesus said to them, here's our passage. Ego ani, right? I am the bread of life. So there's our first symbol of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, Jesus already preached his Sermon on the Mount by now. Do you remember one of the Beatitudes about hunger and thirst? What was it? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. They're going to be filled with Jesus. That's, Jesus has got this continuity of teaching here that we need to grab hold of and get it in our heads, get it into our lives. Jesus says, I was sent here to give you everything you need for righteousness. I'm the bread of life. I've come down here so that if you put your faith in me, put your trust in me, you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be thirsty again because I fill up your need for righteousness. Now, will we be hungry for physical food? I'm hungry for physical food right now. I'm always hungry. All right? But righteousness, we should be satiated, you know, with the righteousness of Jesus. Continuing, verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. Now, how hard is that to hear? There's a ton of these people their mind is so caught up in what will God do for me that they cannot comprehend the reality that they're supposed to be doing for God. You know anybody like that? You know, there's some people, they treat God like he's a genie in a lamp, right? They keep him in the lamp, up on the mantelpiece, and when they need him, they grab the mantle, they grab it off there, and rub it. All right, God, you got to perform for me. Do this. Do that. Do the other thing, right? You can't keep God in a box. You can't keep God in a genie bottle or anything like that. God is the one that we're supposed to be doing what he wants us to do, not the other way around. And so some of these people have not got that concept of God. They think God is there to serve them. And so Jesus says, there's a problem here because I'm right here in front of you, but you're still not trusting me. You're not believing in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, meaning the people. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So people that want to come and have a relationship, he's not going to tell them to get lost. The only people that Jesus will ever say to depart from me are the ones that don't really have a relationship with him. They're the ones that think they can control him. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Does that kind of echo Gethsemane a little bit for you? Before Jesus goes to the cross, he cries out, you know, Father, if we can do this without me having to drink this cup of death, but nevertheless, what? Not my will, your will be done, right? So I'm here to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. So the whole purpose of Jesus is to get as many people as possible to come to him and eat of him, eat of the bread of life, and from that have eternal life, so that when he comes back the second time, they're going to be part of the group that he resurrects from the dead. That's what he's talking about here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's the promise. Now, the Jews grumbled at him. They said, he's saying, I am the bread of life that comes from, I'm the bread that comes from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? So some of these people are like caught up in the idea that they've known Jesus since he was a kid. So how in the world can he talk about being from heaven? But that's the mystery of the incarnation, right? He is eternal God, but he is a human being. He's 100% both. And so they can't get their minds wrapped around that. And Jesus basically has to tell them, hey, you're not going to be able to get your minds wrapped around that. Verse number 48, and this is where we're going to have to, verse 47, and this is where we'll kind of wrap up and get ready for next week, because we haven't got to an important aspect of this toward the end of the chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, right? If you believe in Jesus, then you already have eternal life. Now, any of you want to live forever in this body that we got right now? No. I like having eternal life, but I don't want eternal life in this body. And so that's part of the two-parter of Jesus. First coming, give us eternal life. Second coming, give us eternal bodies. You want both. It's a package deal. But we have to wait until the second time. I am the bread of life. So he says it again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world, I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And this is the point at which we're going to break off. Jesus just gave a word picture of cannibalism, didn't he? Here he is standing here. He says, I'm the bread of life. And you need to eat of me in order to live. I'm giving my flesh for you to chomp on. And then you'll live forever. Now that's totally weird stuff right there, right? And that is why this, we call it the Sermon on the Bread of Life. Why this Sermon on the Bread of Life becomes the reason a lot of people abandon him. They quit following him. I think this is actually the point at which Judas started losing his connection to Jesus, is this sermon. Because Judas would have been one of those people that had it in his head that when the Messiah comes, everything's going to be marvelous, and I'm going to be on the ground floor of this new administration. And then now he's talking about all this stuff? This is weird stuff. This doesn't make any sense. And so next week, we will talk about that in part two of the Bread of Life, because it is also tied in with something we do here every week, and that's communion. Communion is a weekly ceremonial picture of the teaching that Jesus was making at this point. And that is, we have to ingest who Jesus is in order to stay alive, to be filled with righteousness, and to be ready for the next time that he comes, where he resurrects us from the dead. And then we finish the story. Okay, last chance for a comment or question until next week. Nope. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for these I Am passages. They are just full of so much to make us think and have faith. Father, help us to be those that want to be filled with the bread of life. And not just that, Lord, help us to want to share the meal with the people around us. May they see in us this bread of life. Help us now to have a great worship service, Lord, as we fellowship and worship and praise and pray and study from your word. Help us to have a great time to get ready for the week that's in front of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.